Okay, we're going to continue with question two, the larger catechism. Question two, how doth it appear that there is a God? The answer, the very light of nature and man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. Question one of the catechism, both larger and shorter, makes it very clear to us, two things very clear to us. One is that man's chief end, his highest end, is to glorify God. And in conjunction with that he should enjoy him forever. Now, that particular formulation cuts across the grain of a lot of modern evangelicalism today, which seems to focus on man's salvation alone. The catechisms are very clear that we should be seeking to glorify God, and in subordination to that, our salvation in that context becomes important. Your salvation is important to you, but God did not create you simply to save you. He created you for his own glory. Your salvation is contingent upon God receiving the glory. In fact, as we unfold this more in weeks to come, hopefully you'll begin to understand that God sent Christ into the world to save sinners for his own glory. It wasn't just simply that he was seeking somebody to keep him company. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost didn't need any more company. There is no necessity of nature. God does not save men because he has to. He saves men because he wants to. There's no deficiency in the Godhead. There's no lack there. And that's, I think, a big misunderstanding that has been perpetuated a lot in the modern churches today. We're going to deal with a couple of other issues that I think have been widely misunderstood, not only in evangelical churches, but even in Reformed churches. The idea of what light of nature is, what exactly men can know apart from the Bible, and what they know apart from the Spirit of God working in them. But as we look at the answer to the question, two things are apparent, or should be apparent. That whatever we're going to say about the light of nature, and however effectual that was prior to man's fall into sin, the fact is this: it is not sufficient, nor is it effectual for anyone for salvation since the fall. There is no other name under heaven whereby men will be saved. We're going to come back to that. It's an important point. But Jesus. And apart from faith in Christ, you cannot be saved. It doesn't matter whether you've heard of him or not heard of him. You must believe in him in order to be saved. This is why it's so important that the gospel be preached. And so we're setting up that whole proposition. Why is preaching so important? Why is the gospel such an important proposition? What is it that men need more than anything else? And if you talk to people in the government today, they think that you need health care, welfare, or some other thing. Natural men are attached to and attracted to the things of the world. Their focus is on the here and the now. The first question in our catechisms makes it clear that our anchor and our focus, our direction, our orientation should be the glory of God. If we have that, every other thing that we're going to say begins to fall into place. We begin to understand a lot of things that people simply don't understand or misunderstand that the Bible is telling us. This is why so many people today go to the Bible and pick it up and they think, oh, well, you know, this is what it means to me. It doesn't matter what the Bible means to you. What matters is what God intends the Bible to mean. The Bible has one particular meaning, and the whole point in sending Jesus is, in fact, to underscore that. As we'll see, the whole Bible points to Jesus. And if you're coming up with some other thing, if you're coming up with some other scheme, the fact is this, you're not getting the real point of the Bible. Now, that's not to say the Bible does not touch on a lot of other things along the way. But Christ is the center of all of the special revelation that we have in Scripture, Old and New Testament. All of that is directing us to Him. And if it's not directing us to Him, if it's directing us away from Him, if it's directing us to other schemes and other thoughts, then again, we need to reassess the way we're approaching Scripture, because this is not the way God has given it to us to be read and understood. So, how do we know that? Well, I think the way we know that is, first of all, if we consider this idea of light of nature, what do we know naturally? What is it man knew? And particularly, I want you to remember what we're talking about here is what man knows not since the fall. We'll deal with that along the way. The fall has changed both what men know and how they know it. It's affected the way they think, the way they feel, the way they act. But prior to the fall, when God created man upright in the garden, He placed him in the garden with a certain innate sense of right and wrong, of his relation to Him as the creator and creation relation. He's a creature, man is a creature, God is a creator. And man understood that proposition prior to the fall. Man understood that that entailed a certain obedience. It entailed a certain perspective on all of creation. God put man in the garden with a purpose and for a reason. So, the first question we want to address is this. What are the things which make it appear that there is a God? The first thing that makes it appear that there is a God is the light of nature in man. There's something in man. And Paul refers to this in Romans 1, 19 and 20.
Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
That which can be known of God, naturally, is manifest in man. Paul says so. We're going to keep coming back to this idea in different ways because it's very important. And it's really foundational to understanding why the gospel becomes so important in the history of mankind. God, that there is a God, then, is apparent to all men by nature. It's not simply outside of them, but we're going to talk about that. It is outside of them too. But inside of each man, there is, by virtue of being created in the image of God, a sense that there is a God. The universe then within is comprised of those things which constitute the image of God in man, both formally, as he's a rational creature, and materially, as he is to be a righteous and a holy creature. Genesis 1:27.
Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
And what is that image of God? And there are a lot of answers you're going to hear if you happen to talk to a Mormon. The Mormon thinks that man is created in the image of God, and that's why they say God has a body just like us. Because they think that your body is the image of God in which you were created. So if you happen to go into a Mormon church, they will have a picture on the wall. And to most people, it looks like there are two Jesuses in that picture. One is the Methodist version of Jesus from the 19th century. The other is God the Father, because after all, the Son looks just like the Father. You know, there's that resemblance, and he was created in the image of the Father. There are problems with their doctrine of the Trinity. They're actually polytheist. We're not going to talk about that right now, but they're not Christian. They deny fundamental Christian dogma. They don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. But beyond that, this idea that God has a body should be some indication of how far off the thinking in American culture in particular has gotten on this. It's a renewed paganism. You know, pagan religions took it upon themselves to shape idols because they thought that they can conceive of God. God must, in fact, be somewhat like them. Pagan religion creates God in their own image. The Christian religion, based upon the Hebrew religion, is in fact saying that no, God created man in his image. And that image is not your body. It was to that image that he gave a body. He fashioned the body out of the dust. But the image of God is what he breathed in. This image consists then in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. How do we know that? Look at what Paul says in Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24.
Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Ephesians 4:24. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created, in righteousness and true holiness.
So Paul says in Colossians that the image of God is, in fact, that is being renewed, is a matter of knowledge. And in Ephesians, he says it's also a matter of righteousness and holiness. And we want to hold those thoughts. That's the image of God in man. If anyone asks you what the image of God, how did God create man in his image? He created him in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And in that fashion, he put man in the garden. When he breathed the breath of life into him, he created in him knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now that's important because those are the three things that are affected by man's fall into sin. Physical death is simply because your soul has lost the power to preserve the body. Your soul, when God created, was given the power to retain a body. It was given that power because it was given true knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness. And without that, you can't retain the body. Your body is going to die. All of this, then, manifests that there is a God to the possessor of these things. I want to look at Psalm 14:1.
Psalm 14, verse 1. Said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good.
And the fool has said in his heart, or mind, as we'll see in a moment, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Why is that foolishness? Because every man knows by nature. There is a light of nature in every man telling him that there is a God. What can be manifest of God is manifest in and through them. So that when men sin, they sin against knowledge. There are no such things as atheists. They're only fools, according to the Bible. They're in denial of what Scripture tells us we already know by nature. The wicked unbelievers are simply, as we will see, suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. But the fact is, they know it, and they can't escape it. And if you try to point it out to them, they'll hate you for it. They won't love you for it. If you're wondering why the culture war is so strong and so vicious in America. It's because the wicked are suppressing what they already know is right, true, and good in unrighteousness. They don't simply hate what's good, they hate God. They don't really believe that he's not there. They just want to behave as if he isn't there. The light of nature then in man is this. First of all, we have the law of God, which is written upon the heart or the mind. And I want to look at Proverbs 23:7 on that point for just a moment.
Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee.
Yeah, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about our what we would call emotion. It's talking about our mind. We don't think with our emotions. In fact, Paul says that those who do think with their emotions, so the Greek word that means emotion is belly, they're belly gods that he talks about in Philippians, whose God is their belly, their enemies of the cross. They're led about by their emotion. Men think with their minds. God has given you a mind. And that mind, upon that mind, God, when he created man, wrote his law. When he made Adam in the garden, he wrote his law upon his heart. That is, he engraved it in his mind. He knew what was right and wrong. He knew that there was a God. And so this law of God written upon the heart or the mind is that whereby that standard of rectitude which is required of them is made known. Look at Romans 2, 14 and 15.
Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, and meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
We're going to come back to the issue of conscience in a moment, but I want to note that what Paul says here is very important. He says that the law, the work of the law is written in the heart. The law is, in fact, that standard of rectitude. Gentiles are giving an account. They're accusing or excusing themselves in terms of this. What is it? Well, they know. They know what is right and they know what is wrong. Why? Because they have engraven in their minds a sense of what God requires, not only with respect to himself, but also with respect to other men. Now, we'll refine that later when we talk about the law in more detail. Because some law is only revealed in the Bible. But there is natural moral law. When people transgress that, they know that they're wrong. All men know that there is a God. By nature. They know that he is to be worshipped by nature. They know that they need to set aside a portion of time to do that by nature. They know that they are to sanctify his name by nature. They know that they're to honor their parents by nature. They know that it's wrong to murder by nature. They know that it's wrong to commit adultery and other kinds of lewd, egregious acts against the seventh commandment. They know that by nature. They know that lying and stealing is wrong by nature. But there are things that they don't know by nature. Things which pertain to the salvation of men. Things that they cannot know by nature. They don't know, although they know that there is a God, they don't know who this God is by nature. They become estranged from him. They don't know how to worship him right by nature. They don't know how much time or when to set aside for that worship by nature. They don't know how to sanctify his name by nature. They don't know what it is. They don't understand really what it is to covet by nature. So there are positive laws that God has given us in the Bible to help direct us with respect to those things. But what do they do by, what do they know by this law? Well, by this law, men are brought to know the judgment of God against all sin. They know that they're going to stand in judgment by this law written in their heart, in their mind. Look at
Romans 1:32. Romans 1:32, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
Yeah, they know. Look at what Paul says. They know that people who break this law are worthy of falling under God's judgment. They know that. They're not confused. When people try to tell you they don't really know whether it's right or wrong when they kill their kids, a.k.a. abortion, Moloch worship, whatever you want to call it, they know that what they're doing is wrong. When people try to tell you that they don't know that they're doing something wrong when they lie or steal, they're not only lying to you then, they're, if they really believe it, they're lying to themselves, and it just shows how far a seared conscience can take you. But men know. They have this innate sense because God has put it in them. And they're going to spend, the wicked are going to spend a lifetime trying to erase it. They hate it. It bothers them. But man was created in a state of original rectitude or righteousness. He was possessed with a clarity regarding this law from which he fell. Ecclesiastes 7:29.
Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
God made man upright. He made him in conformity with this natural morality. But men fell from that. That's what Solomon says. This innate sense of right and wrong that man has, by reason of this being written in his heart, this sense of right and wrong tells every man that he is, in fact, a creature bound to God. Revelation 4:11.
Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
All of creation will fall down one day and confess that, that they know that all things were created by God for his pleasure, that they're bound to him. He is worthy. Why? John says in Revelation he's worthy because he created. Now there is an additional worthiness that all who are redeemed by Christ will also confess. That he is worthy not only because he created, but because he redeemed us from our sin. But all men, whether they spend eternity in heaven or hell, will confess that God is worthy simply because he created them. They can't escape that. They're trying to now, but they can't escape that. All right, as a sinful man, he knows himself to be guilty of breaking this law of his mind. Ecclesiastes 7:22 and Romans 7:23.
Ecclesiastes 7, verse 22. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others.
Romans 7:23. That I see another law in my members, running against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members.
And Paul says in Romans 7, look, I see another law working in my members, which is what? It's working against the law of my mind. This is what historically we've referred to as indwelling sin. Men by nature are sinners. We have to contend with indwelling sin. Paul is struggling with that in Romans 7. He's confessing that there are two principles at work. There is the law of his mind, whereby he knows what's right and wrong, and then there is this other law in his members, that is the sinful desires. Every man, even believers, are torn apart. In fact, frankly, only believers are torn apart by this. Because the wicked go along with their desires, right? They're not really struggling with the law of the mind. They're trying to suppress that in unrighteousness, as we'll see. This law, then, places within men what we can call an objective knowledge that there is a God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 and 12, 13 and 14.
Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end.
And Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil.
When God wrote that law and placed it in the mind of man, when he put it upon the very rational nature of a man, stuck it there, it functions here as an objective marker. It's something that is objective to a man that God has placed within him, telling him that there is, in fact, a creator, that he is a creature, that he has come into this universe, into this creation, already under order. Although the fact is this, even though there's a subjective knowledge, as I said, sinful man suppresses this truth in unrighteousness and in fact tries to turn this truth into a lie. And Paul again complains about this in Romans 1, 18 and 25.
Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
What are they doing? What are the wicked doing with this law that God has written? Well, Paul says, look, here's what they're doing. If you want to understand why men are finally being cast down, cast off by God, and why we're being overrun by Sodomites, God says, look, here's the reason. Because you are suppressing this truth, which has been written in your heart, in unrighteousness, because you tried to turn this truth into a lie, you're being given over to every kind of inconvenient work of the flesh. That's what the wicked are doing with this. And so one of the things that the gospel brings and what Christ does by his word and spirit is, in fact, he has to write this law anew upon the heart. The Spirit of God writes this law anew upon the heart of the people of God. And that is the promise of the gospel, as we see in Jeremiah 31:33, and we see the fulfillment held forth to us in Hebrews 10:16.
Jeremiah 31:33, but this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people.
Hebrews 10, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them.
Hebrews makes it very clear that putting the law into the heart means to write it in their mind. That covenant that Jeremiah is talking about is the gospel. He's talking about when Christ comes. He's looking forward to the gospel age. In those days, I'll write my law in their heart. Why does God need to write that law anew in our heart? Again, because men by nature, although they possess this knowledge, this law, they're suppressing it in unrighteousness. They're trying to keep it down. They don't want any objective knowledge of God spoiling all of their wicked purposes and desires. The gospel has come, as Paul says, to renew us in knowledge, to renew us in righteousness, and to renew us in holiness. So we need that righteousness restored, that rule of righteousness, if we're going to have a restoration or renewal of that. All right, second, the second light of nature in man is that faculty of conscious reason. Not conscience yet, but conscious. That is, you're awake, right? Your conscious reason with which man is endowed, which is also called his spirit. Job 32:8.
Job 32:8. But there's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding.
What is the spirit of God in man? Or what is the spirit of man in man, I should say? The spirit of God in man restores that under the gospel. But the spirit of man, the Bible says, it's not like a ghost. You know, Hollywood would have people think of the spirit of man as being sort of a ghost, some kind of ethereal plasma being that doesn't really have a material body. That's not what the Bible says man's spirit is. Man's spirit is, in fact, this rational consciousness, which is what makes him a living soul. Now, the brute creation has life, but the brute creation is not aware that it has this relation to the Creator that man has. It doesn't have a rational consciousness. The animals are not aware of what's happening tomorrow. I know a lot of people think they are. The reason the Bible wants you to be nice to your animals today, be nice to them all the time, is because animals live in the moment. They have instinct. They're driven by instinct. You can train them, you can train that instinct, but they don't really know what's happening tomorrow. That cow doesn't know until we shoot it in the head that we're about to butcher it. That's why good butchers do it quickly. You know, 1 minute the cow's smiling and laughing, the cow laughs, and the next minute he's hamburger on your table. That's okay for the cow. But we have conscious being. We are aware of who we are. We're aware that we exist before God. The brute creation exists simply in submission to God. And they lay down their lives for us. So this spirit, this rational consciousness, is man's spirit. And it's that, as I say, whereby he's distinguished from and rendered superior to all other creatures of this lower world. Genesis 2:7 and Psalm 92, verse 6.
Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils breath of life, and man became a living soul. Psalm 92, 6. The brutish man knoweth not, neither does the fool understand.
Yeah, what is a brutish man? A brutish man is like the brute creation. And what is it that makes him brute? He knows not. He doesn't know. He's not rational. Men who are irrational have become like the brute creation. Men who don't want to think or reason, don't want to exercise that God-given capacity, that light of nature in them. Men who want to run from that, those men have become brutish. And this is why the Bible condemns drunkenness. It makes men brutish. They cease to be rational beings. They're not thinking like men. They're behaving like animals. They're living in the moment. And tomorrow they go down into the dust like a dog. God calls men to more. When he gave you a rational consciousness, he demanded more of you than that. He made you higher than the rest of the creation, as Psalm 8 says. All right, by this power of conscious reasoning, man is able to come to a knowledge of his station as a creature. 1 Corinthians 2:11.
For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God.
We're going to come to the latter part of that verse later. What I want to focus on right now is the former part of that verse about the spirit of a man. What the spirit of a man knows that he is a man. A dog does not know he's a dog. I know there are a lot of people who will be very disappointed to find that out. And the people at Disney wouldn't like to hear me say that kind of thing. And they've made a career making people think that animals are people. But the fact is this. Animals don't know that they're animals. They simply exist in submission to the will and good pleasure of God. And they exist in submission and good pleasure to the will of man. Again, this is why we have a peculiar responsibility to avoid being cruel to them. Because they do exist in the moment. You know, we're allowed to kill them, but we shouldn't torture them. God takes care of them. They exist in the moment at his pleasure. The sparrow flies or the sparrow falls. At God's pleasure. The fact is this. Man has a much higher calling than that. Man knows that he is a creature. Not just a creature, but a creature with an obligation to the Creator. Remember, man has that conscious reasoning capacity, that conscious rationality, which is telling him, I have a law written in my heart telling me I have an obligation to the true God, whoever he might be. We'll come back to that. Also then, by this power of reasoning, man is able to observe the connection of all things and their dependence one upon another, and to infer those consequences which may be deduced from all of these things. Proverbs 20:27.
Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the parts of the belly.
The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Now, if we were going to use modern idiom, we would probably say it's like the flashlight of the Lord. God uses the spirit of man to shine on certain things and illuminate them so that we might know. That's rational capacity. When we begin to deduce, you know, if I hit my thumb with a hammer, it hurts. I shouldn't do that again. We're not just doing it instinctively like an animal, but we're actually living in anticipation of the pain. If you don't believe it, try to hit your thumb with a hammer. You know, if you've ever done it, you won't be able to do it. You're going to want to pull your thumb away in anticipation of the pain. An animal doesn't do that. They just simply avoid, but they're not anticipating. They don't have conscious reason like man. They live in the moment. Their instinct is being programmed because they can be trained. Instincts can be trained. But man is not simply an instinctive creature. It's true, men have certain instincts. But beyond that, beyond what we share with the brute creation, we have something much more precious that we share with God. And that is, we have the ability to reason. That's why the Bible can say in Isaiah, God can say to us, come and let us reason together. though your sins be as scarlet. Why? Because man is reasonable. He doesn't say that to the animals. He says that to men. All right, it's by the spirit or conscious reasoning of the mind that men become living beings. Zechariah 12:1.
Zechariah 12:1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within.
God is the one who puts that spirit in there. He gives men conscious reasoning. And when he gives them that, they become living beings. When God breathed into the man the breath of life, the word breath in Hebrew is ruach. It's the word spirit. He breathed into him the spirit, not making him divine. We're not saying that God made us into little gods. It's not Mormonism. But God breathed into man this capacity of a rational consciousness. You know, Adam awoke from the dust, not as the animals that God created, wandering around like pigs rummaging through the brush. But Adam awoke with a consciousness that he had an obligation and a tie to his Creator. He knew. And he exercised that. We see it on display when God brings all of the animals to him and he names them according to what they were. The Hebrew is actually very clear there. He names them according to what they were. He's naming them not like so many people tend to name their kids today, and I'm not really sure what they're referring to when they name their children, but Adam actually named their these animals like the Bible indicates that we should be naming everyone with purpose and with a sense of what they really are, what their destiny ought to be. When he called this animal this, it was because, in fact, that's what it was that God had made. They shared a common rationality, and his doing that is displaying that image of God coming from his lips. Now, this conscious reasoning, the spirit, that's why when the Bible says that when men die, they're said to know nothing. Look at Ecclesiastes 9:5.
Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, for the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten.
The dead know not anything. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that when you die, you're asleep until judgment day. What Solomon is expressing here is this, that the conscious reasoning capacity, that spirit, as he describes it, which he will say returns to God, by the way, that when it's taken out of the body no longer responds in a conscious reasoning way. The conscious rationality is gone. You know, if you're not really sure of that, go to a cemetery sometime and try calling someone by name. You know, you're not going to get any response. That's the whole point of what the Bible is talking about so often when it describes the deadness of people in their sin. When Ezekiel describes the valley of dry bones, they're dead. What does it mean? Well, there's no conscious, rational being there. It's gone. And the only way that you can get that back is from God. God alone is the Father of spirits, as we'll see. This faculty then, if the law being written on the heart is an objective knowledge of God, our faculty of conscious reason is subjective knowledge that there is a God. Look at Numbers 27:16.
Numbers 27:16. But the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, said a man of the congregation.
Yeah, the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh. It's a subjective knowledge. Because at that point, men aren't simply aware that God is setting this objective thing inside of them. they themselves are very conscious as a separate point of consciousness. They have a consciousness apart from God. They are aware subjectively that they're not God. You know, the brute creation, again, doesn't ever get confused about that because it's not reasoning. But man actually comes to an understanding that he is not God. He doesn't just submit to it, he understands that. Now, the fact is that sinful man doesn't like to retain this knowledge. Psalm 10:4 and Romans 1:18.
Psalm 10:4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance, and will not seek after God, and God is not in all his thoughts.
Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness.
Again, they hold the truth in unrighteousness, and what do? Well, they're suppressing the knowledge of God. They don't want to retain that knowledge. God is not in all their thoughts. They're trying to develop. The wicked want a sense of consciousness apart from God. Man was created to have a sense of consciousness looking at God, facing God. The wicked want a sense of consciousness without God in the picture. Now, this spirit of the mind or reason must also be renewed. And this is one of the things the gospel has come to do. And Paul talks about this, and so does Peter. Ephesians 4:23, Romans 8:6, and 1 Peter 1:13.
Ephesians 4, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind.
Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore, gird up the lions of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
We gird up the loins of our mind. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Because you see, the mind is the seat of the spirit. It is that rational consciousness. And that's what dies. Death is a loss of rational consciousness. When man fell into sin, he lost a rational consciousness of God. He died in his sin. And when you die, when your body dies, that rational consciousness is separated from your flesh altogether. That spirit of the mind then has to be renewed. All right, third. The third element of this light of nature in man is this: the presence of the conscience, which brings all of the thoughts and actions of men to the bar of his justice. Romans 2:15 again, and Genesis 3:8-11.
Romans 2, verse 15. But show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness on their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Genesis 3:8-11. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees in the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?
What is it happening with the conscience here? The conscience is actually taking that objective knowledge of God, the law, written in the heart, and that subjective knowledge of God, your conscious rationality, and it's bringing them into a point of comparison. It's making you reflect upon your relation to that law. And when it does that, comparing the thoughts and actions of men with the law of God and reasoning upon it, it is concluding in every man. Your conscience is concluding whether or not the creature stands in a state of righteousness or not. And then it pronounces you either innocent or guilty. Look at Genesis 2:5 and Genesis 42:21 and 22.
Genesis 20, verse 1. Said he unto me, she is my sister, and she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this.
Genesis 42, verses 21 and 22. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is his distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required.
Pharaoh reasons how. He consults the law within. He exercises his rational consciousness. His conscience compares. And he says, look, I did this in the integrity of my heart. I didn't do this. I know the difference between when I do something deliberately wrong and a case like this where I didn't know. On the other hand, when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, they're forced by conscience when they compare what they did, when their conscious rationality compares that to that law, they declare themselves guilty before God. They know that they have sinned. They know that they stand in judgment. And thus then, the properly informed conscience works to convince and convict of sin and righteousness.
John 8:9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and a woman standing in the midst.
There's a lot of talk about liberty of conscience today, and what it is. But the conscience does not have a right to liberate itself from the law of God. A properly informed conscience is continually bringing the thoughts and actions of the individual before that law for judgment. That's why Paul, who had a better sense of the law of God than anyone, and consequently had a better sense of the grace of God, could declare himself to be the chief of sinners. He knew the length and the breadth and the depth of the law. He understood what the law entailed. And he was able conscientiously to declare himself such. Believers then, having their consciences rightly informed by the word of God and possessing a clear understanding of the law, are possessed of a conscience void of offense before God and man. Acts 24:16.
Acts 24:16. And here do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men.
Unbelievers, however, possess no moral certainty through the exercise of their conscience. Titus 1:15.
Titus 1:15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled.
Even their mind and conscience is defiled. You see the link there, by the way, between mind and conscience. You know, notice he doesn't say the law. The law is not defiled. The mind, that's defiled by your unbelief. Your unbelief doesn't undo the law. It suppresses that, but it doesn't undo it. But it defiles your mind, and your conscience is defiled as well. There's no moral certainty then, if you're unbelieving. The conscience is then an internal witness of God, whereby men are brought to a relative knowledge that there is a God. Acts 23:1.
And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day."
Your conscience is actually convincing you that there's a God, not as an objective witness like the law is in you, not as a subjective witness as your conscious, rational being, but your conscience is actually declaring that there is a God by keeping you in a relation to God. It's enforcing this idea that there is a relation, that you are existing relative to God. You're going through life not on your own, but you're going through life with a recorder on, and you're going to give an account for everything you've done, everything you've thought, everything you've ever intended to do. That's what your conscience is doing for you. If you're an unbeliever, your conscience is working overtime to make hell really bad for you. If you're a believer, your conscience isn't bungled up with some of this because there is forgiveness in Christ, but your conscience is still functioning with respect to that law. But that law is going to speak different things, better things, because of Christ. All right. Wicked men spend their lives trying to sear their conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2.
Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron.
Yeah, their conscience is seared with a hot iron. What is it the wicked are trying to do? They're trying to sear their conscience. Why? What else are they trying to do? They don't want to retain God in their thoughts. That is, they want their rational consciousness to go on apart from God. They're suppressing the law, the truth of that law in unrighteousness. And they're searing their conscience. What the wicked are doing, what all men by nature do, is they try to deny the light within. They try to undo the light within. They're trying to escape. Because if you're an unbeliever, this light of nature in you is telling you again and again that there is a God and you're going to stand in judgment. And you already know that your hands are not clean. You're in trouble. If anybody tells you that they don't believe in God, short answer is you're a fool. You know there's a God. You just don't want to retain that knowledge. You know there's a God. You're suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. You know there's a God. You're searing your conscience because you can't stand to think of what that means for you for all eternity. But that's the truth. You know. And that's before we even leave you. The conscience then has to be renewed also by the Spirit of God. Hebrews 10:22 and Romans 9:1.
Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
In Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost.
Well, Paul's conscience, he says, is bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. That is to say, his conscience has been restored. Before Jesus, he was searing his conscience. He was going around persecuting the church. Remember, hailing people off to be punished. He hated the truth. And people who tell you that they don't really hate the truth. Look, if you're an unbeliever, the fact is you hate the truth. You're not really on the fence. You might try to convince me that you are, but you're lying to me and you're lying to yourself. The fact is you hate God and you hate the truth. And Paul was out there telling everybody, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Jew number one, more zealous in the Hebrew religion than anyone else. And how am I going to prove it? I'm going to persecute the true religion. I'm going to hail Christians out of their homes and have them taken before Caesar and punished. But here Paul says, look, by by the Holy Ghost, now I have my conscience back. I have all that searing that I did, I have it back now. I know where I am. I know relationally where I am with respect to God. Now that's the light of nature in man. Second, it talks about the light of nature outside of man, which it calls the works of God. And these things too make it appear that there is a God. Psalm 19:1-3.
Psalm 19:1-3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard.
If the obstacle within you is enough to keep you on your toes, trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, trying to sear your conscience, trying to not retain God in all of your thoughts, the problem is this. Now you have to open your eyes. Because whatever you're going to do in life, you're going to open your eyes. And when you open your eyes, everywhere you look, everywhere you go, God is there too. He's not just illuminated himself within you. There's a universe within, but there's also a universe without. And you are poised right on the edge of the two. You have to fight the knowledge of God within if you're an unbeliever, and now you've got to fight it without. This is why we have all these fools who believe in evolution. All these morons who go out there and try to tell us that we're devolved from monkeys and apes and all that garbage. You know, they're caught up in all of that because they are fools. But what they're trying to do is suppress the knowledge of God outside of them and inside of them. And you have to remember that. They have a stake in this fight. They might tell you that they're being objective, but they're not being objective. They hate God. They are trying to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And they want to do it not only in themselves, but they want to do it in you too. Because misery loves company. That's why the devil's so active. But the wisdom of God, then apparent in his works, demonstrates, in fact, his being. Psalm 104:24.
O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches.
The wisdom of God appears in the creation. If they can't get it from what's within, if they think they're going to ignore that and look around them, there's another whole universe to confute them in their foolish pursuit after atheism. They can't get away from him. He's everywhere. He created everything, and yes, it does appear like there are laws of nature. It does appear like there's a system. There's a certain regularity. It does appear that there was some sort of intelligence behind it all, because there was. It doesn't just appear that way. It really is that way. And again, their foolishness is that they want to deny that. I think some of the most foolish people in the world are people who go into mathematics and sciences, where everything, all number theory, any kind of use of the scientific method, shows that there is, in fact, order, repeatability, predictability. All of that demonstrates that there's a design, and that design points to the wisdom of a designer. And they're fools if they won't see it. Period. When men behold the beauty and harmony by which the various parts of the creation serve each other, this too declares that there is a God. Hosea 2:21-22.
Hosea 2:21-22. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel.
You ever wondered how it happened? I mean, think about this maybe a little bit. How it happened that this earth ended up at just the right pitch, the right distance from the sun, so that we're not either burned up, although I know some people are a little warm right now, or too cold, and I know there are other people who are feeling that as well. Right? The fact is, if we were just a little closer, we'd all be incinerated by the sun. If we were a little further away, we would be buried in ice, but we're not. How did that happen? How could that be? Who's maintaining that? Which intelligent battery of scientists in the world has managed to keep this all going? They don't know. They don't know why. They can't prove anything. They conjecture and they conjecture. And all it is, all of their conjecture is filibustering God. But at the end of their filibuster, the decree is going to come down on Judgment Day and they're going straight to hell. It's not going to profit them one whit. They can try to argue the point all day long. They can try to explain all day long. You know, the probabilities behind any kind of life evolving from non-life is less than zero. It's impossible. Every evolutionist that I've ever met, they ask me to grant them one miracle, and then they'll explain everything else. Don't ever grant them the miracle. Tell me how life came from non-life. Demonstrate to me how that could happen in a random universe, and then maybe we can talk. Otherwise, you have nothing to say. It's all foolish conjecture. And they do have a stake. They're not impartial. God has created things with such a display of wisdom and harmony in all of the world, despite all of the Planned Parenthoods in America and all the push for abortion and birth control in China, all of the sex selection of babies in China, the population of the world still tends to come out with 52 or 53% women to 47, 48% men. How does that happen? Who did that? Who planned that one? There's a greater wisdom behind it all that's superintending it all. Right, these are the works of his providence whereby things fall out by measure and thereby maintain the life of all living creatures, demonstrating that there is a God. Job 36:27.
Job 36:27-28. For he maketh small drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor therefore, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man of them.
Job says, look at the clouds and the rain, the formation of rain. Look at the cycles in the ocean. Look around at all. We talk about weather systems. Now I know that if I talk to these evolutionist types, that they're going to say, well, you know, system is probably not really. No. You talk about systems. And systems, that is talking about planning, organization, order. You're not simply describing chaos. You're describing something which displays order that far exceeds the ability of any creature or any conglomerate of creatures that we are aware of even today. All of our technology, we still can't do all of this, even if HARP is real. All right. This is his ordinary providence, whereby he upholds all creatures and all their actions. Psalm 145:15-16 and 76:10.
Psalm 145:15-16. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing.
Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee,
The remainder of wrath shall thou restrain.
After all, then, shouldn't we conclude when we see something performing its motions in a regular way, advancing in an orderly fashion, shouldn't we conclude it's a product of one skillful to frame it and set it in order? Doesn't that just make sense? Isaiah 45:9.
Isaiah 45:9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potter strive with the potters of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou for thy work? He hath no hands.
God has set all things in order. He's knit them together. Not only, as we'll see in a moment, the human body, which is its own marvel, but all things around us, all of these different things. You know, when that rain falls, it flows into streams, which go into rivers, which go into the ocean, which then evaporates up again into the clouds and starts all over again. There's an orderliness to it. There's a system. We talk about it, and we didn't used to be shy about talking about these natural systems as such before we were or became, as a society, so indebted to the new atheism. But as the new secularism and humanism and atheism is trying to advance itself, it's trying to make us deny what is palpably apparent to all who would just open their eyes and look. To this, we can consider his extraordinary providence, whereby he makes things happen contrary to the common course of nature, as when miracles are performed. 2 Kings 6:5-7, Matthew 14:25.
2 Kings 6:5-7. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee, and he put out his hand and took it.
Matthew 14:25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea.
Beside ordinary providence, which displays the wisdom and the design of the Creator, we have miracles. Now, I know that there are a lot of people who deny that there are such things as miracles, and I feel sorry for them. The fact is that the Bible makes a lot of miracles. Miracles are simply this. God, because he is, in fact, in charge of everything, normally God works in ways which are to us predictable. We tend to think of those things as laws of nature, principles of science, the things which are explicable to us. But sometimes, God, because he's not bound to those means like we are, he just says, for whatever reason, I'm doing it this way today. And when he does, the Red Sea parts and the people of God pass through to the other side. When he does, things happen on behalf of the people of God, and very nasty things sometimes happen against those people who are the enemies of God, like Sodom and Gomorrah. God isn't bounded to what we can conceive, and it is no violation, like some liberals would have you think. Miracles are not a violation of the laws of nature, because frankly, there is no such thing as the law of nature. Not in the sense that they think of it. The laws of nature are simply the way God normally governs through his providence. And miracles are simply God doing something different from the way we normally perceive him to do. That's it. It's no harder for God to make that axe head float than it was for him to make it sink every other day. It took no more exertion on his part. None. So all of this together demonstrates that there is a God. But additionally to this, I want to talk briefly about this idea of the structure of the human body, which, again, far exceeds any power or skill of the creature. Psalm 139:14.
Psalm 139:14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth very well.
Fearfully and wonderfully made. It doesn't matter, you know, all of the gene splicing and all of the other foolish things that people are trying to do right now scientifically, they still need something to begin with. God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed that breath of life into him. Men can't do that. You know, we need something in that petri dish in order to get something. We need something to make something. So we're not really creating. God creates, he knits men together. We can't do that. We're not able to superintend all of that. The Bible presents God as superintending all of that. He's knit us together in our mother's womb. He's, in fact, pulling all of this. The fashioning, in fact, Job says, ought to excite our attention and wonder in Job 10:11.
Job 10:11, thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews.
Job is astonished at the makeup of the physical body. But when we go beyond that and we consider this, how much more than the souls of men, which we observe active apart from ourselves? Now, when I talked about the light of nature in you, that's in you. But you not only know that it's going on in you, you see it going on in other people too. You see the same things. They're struggling with right and wrong. They are, in fact, rational, conscious beings to a greater or lesser extent. It depends how much substance abuse and other factors, right? Their consciences are working more or less. Some people are more actively trying to suppress and sear their consciences than others. But they're all trying to do it, unless you're a believer. Okay, so we see that in other people. And that declares to us that there is a God. Ezekiel 18:4 and Hebrews 12:9.
Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?
He's the Father of spirits. All souls are mine. The soul is psuche. It is the mind. It is, in fact, where the law is written. The soul is that which is possessed of the spirit, which is that rational consciousness. That belongs to God. He's created it. We see it at work in other people. We recognize what's going on in us in other people. Again, some more, some less. But we see it, and we very clearly recognize it because we very clearly, despite all of the attempts of PETA, we still very clearly recognize the difference between people and animals. We know. And we know not only what is going on in us, we can see it in other people. So to the nature and office of conscience, which works trouble in the souls of the wicked. Isaiah 57:20.
Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt.
And it works joy and peace in the hearts and minds of believers. Romans 15:13.
Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.
That conscience, where we see people troubled when they sin, when we see them at peace of conscience when they do right, that conscience also declares that there's a God. Acts 24:25 and Psalm 112:7.
And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard. 25? My apologies. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee."
Psalm 112, verse 7. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord.
So, what's the difference between Felix and and a believer? Between an unbeliever and a believer? The fact is that unbelievers are troubled in their conscience. Right? They're trembling. One reason they get so mad, one reason they're so bothered when you tell them the truth, is they're fighting it themselves. And now you've taken God's side in this battle. You've taken God's side in this controversy. Now to these, we can add the foretelling of future events, which no creature could possibly do with infallible knowledge. Isaiah 41:23.
Shew the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know, that ye are gods, ye do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together.
Yeah, Isaiah says, look, the idea that you can foretell future events, that is an indication that you're God. If your gods are really gods, have them tell us something that hasn't happened yet. Let's see if it really comes to pass. The Bible is full of God foretelling through the prophets things that will come to pass. All of this is showing us that there is, in fact, a God. But that brings us then to this question. Does this light of nature in man, or in God's works, sufficiently and effectually make God known to men for their salvation? The answer is no. The light of nature is not sufficient, nor is it effectual to make God known for man's salvation. Only the Word of God can sufficiently make God known unto us for our salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17.
2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise in salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished.
The Word of God is the sufficient rule to make God known unto us for our salvation. Likewise, only the Spirit of God can effectually make God known to us for our salvation. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10.
1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God.
Why are we using these words sufficient and effectual? You know, the light of nature is not sufficient for salvation. The Word of God is. What we need in order to be saved, we're not going to discover in the light of nature. In large part because the light of nature itself has been affected by the fall into sin. What we need is not to be found. The Word of God has, in fact, given us sufficient knowledge for salvation. Light of nature, likewise, is not effectual for our salvation. That is, the light of nature doesn't effect it, right? It's not bringing it to pass. The light of nature isn't moving us to salvation. It can't. What can? Well, not even the Word of God by itself is effectual to our salvation. The Word of God, in fact, though it's sufficient, is not effectual. The Spirit of God is effectual. It's the Spirit of God who is moving us to salvation. These two, then, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, working in concert, are the only infallible means whereby God's salvation for men is held forth. Isaiah 59:21.
As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever.
So what's the difference? Well, here's some things I think we can say. The light of nature may be sufficient to restrain corrupt passions of men. Look at Jonah 1:14.
Before they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee.
Now what is it these mariners are beseeching God with respect to? They're looking at this proposition. Jonah said, look, if you want the sea to stop raging, throw me overboard. Now these mariners who are heathen mariners, they already know if they do that, that's murder, right? They're saying, look, if we follow what your prophet is telling us to do, please don't lay the charge of innocent blood against us. That's what the light of nature is teaching them. It is sufficient, then, to keep them from exercising their corrupt passions. You know, men, by nature, as sinners, well, they're like their father the devil, right? He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. They don't care about you. But sometimes, this light of nature keeps them from going too far. And hear it very clearly. It's hedging them in. All right, it's also conducive to the peace and welfare of civil society, in some respects, Acts 28:4.
And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his head, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.
Civil society, by light of nature, they understand certain things. You know, at some point, they will suppress the truth and unrighteousness to such a point, it will no longer be civil society. In fact, it will no longer be society at the rate they're going. But to the extent the light of nature influences them at all, it does give them a sense that, hey, wait a minute. Maybe there is a concept of justice, right? That's what the barbarians had, a concept of justice. Look, he may have fled, but vengeance doesn't suffer him to live. That's why that viper bit him. Now, I admit it's superstition, but where did they get the concept of justice? You know, every society has a concept of justice. I believe ours should be informed by the Bible. But where did we get this idea that there should be justice? Light of nature. It also affords some conviction of sin, leaving men without excuse when they sin against it. Romans 1:20 again.
Romans 1:20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
The light of nature is why no man is without excuse. Whether or not you ever hear the gospel, you stand condemned before God if you don't believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter. You stand condemned because you do know that there is a God and you're accountable to Him. And you also know you're a sinner. The light of nature is teaching you that. It's holding you to that. But it does not leave men with any knowledge of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 14, 16, and 17.
Acts 14, verses 16 and 17. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.
The light of nature may do a lot of things, but it will not bring men to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's precisely why Paul is so adamant about the preaching of the gospel. That's exactly why Jesus gives his great commission to the church to go forth. Men will not, cannot in any way come to know Christ through nature. Now, I know that, again, would disappoint a lot of 19th century American transcendentalists like Ralph Waldo Emerson. There's an entire movement in this country, back to nature. They wanted to get back to all of that, to approach, they thought they could get closer to God through nature. You're not going to get closer to God through nature. The best that nature's going to do, if you pay attention, nature, both what is within and without, should be telling you, you're a sinner, and you are in danger of judgment. But it's not going to give you a way out. It's not going to tell you what you need to do. The light of nature proves that there is a God. But the Word of God alone discovers Him to be to us a God reconciled in Jesus Christ, if we believe. Acts 10, 42 and 43.
Acts 10, 42 and 43. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify, that is, he is which ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins.
I think it's important that we understand this. When Acts says that to him, to Christ, give all the prophets witness, he's telling us what he said a number of times throughout the New Testament. That is, that Jesus is the central message, not only of the New Testament, but of the Old. The only difference is this. The Christ of the Old Testament is shown to us through types and shadows. He is the Christ to come. The Christ of the New Testament is the Christ who has come and died and risen again. But all of the revelation that God has given us in His Word is pointing to the same Christ. And apart from that revelation, we cannot know that God, in fact, is reconciled to us. What is the law? What is the light of nature teaching us? It's teaching us that there's a law of God. If we're not suppressing that truth and unrighteousness, we know how broad and deep that law is. If we are actually exercising our rational capacity with respect to that law, and we are not, in fact, in darkness, which is not true. I mean, if we're fallen men, we're suppressing all of that. Our minds are darkened by sin. But if it were not the case, what would it teach us if we were to then move on to the conscience and let our conscience compare us to that law? It would tell us unequivocally that we're sinners and that we're doomed. The light of nature is not giving us any hope of salvation. There's nothing in nature that is preaching to us grace or reconciliation with God. That message is only found in the Bible. That message of Christ and redemption in Him is only found in the Bible. Now, anybody who thinks that they're going to get everybody together and we're all going to worship the same God, if we just get rid of all of our sectarian this and our narrow dogma that and all of that, it's, again, foolishness. What are we going to unite on? The light of nature? We need to rally around the Word of God. There is no other truth with respect to this salvation. Since only in Scripture Jesus is revealed, and there's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12.
Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven which is given among men, whereby we must be saved.
No other name under heaven. Doesn't matter what George Bush tries to tell you, Barack Obama tries to tell you. Muhammad isn't going to get you there. President of the Mormon Church is going to tell you Joseph Smith will take you along. Isn't happening. There's only one name under heaven given whereby men may be saved. And that name is only revealed in the Word of God. It's not revealed in the Book of Mormon. It's not revealed in the Quran. It's revealed in the Bible. The Bible is not one book among many sacred books in the world. All of the other sacred books are garbage. They're trash. They're the products of false prophets and false teachings and false religions, pagan idolaters, and people who might as well be openly worshiping the devil. The Bible alone is the Word of God. And the Bible alone tells us that Jesus is, in fact, the only name whereby men may be saved. It follows then that the only knowledge sufficient for our salvation is to be found in the Word of God in both the Old and New Testaments. Look at John 5:39, 46, and 47.
John 5:39, 46, and 47. Verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Verses 46 and 47. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?
If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Why? Because Moses testified of me. Jesus himself says, if somebody tells you that the Old Testament is just the Old Testament, but the New Testament is the Bible that we need, they're wrong. Jesus never said that. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures. He said, and they are they which testify of me. He was talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not the Bible emeritus. It's not your retired pastor sitting off on some perch once in a while giving you some valuable information. It's three quarters of your Bible. It's the foundation of everything in the New Testament. As Augustine said, the new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. Jesus says, if you search the Scriptures, they testify of me. He was talking about the Old Testament. And I would say, if the Old Testament, how much more the New? If you believe Moses, you'd believe in him, because Moses testified of him. Don't be fooled. This antithesis that has been put between the Old and New Testament by people today is not correct. We didn't relegate the Old Testament to second-class status. Life eternal is to know the true God and Jesus whom he sent. John 17:3.
John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent.
That they might know thee. How do we come to know the Father, by the way? Come to know the Father primarily, actually, in the Old Testament. We come to know the righteous demands of the law. What it is, how God created us originally, what we've fallen from, and what we've been consigned to. We come in and through the Old Testament to see that we are in need of salvation. And through the sacrificial system, there is a typology. Through types and shadows, there is a shadowing forth of that redemption that we need to find in a Redeemer. Now Christ came to fulfill that. Behold the Lamb of God. He fulfills all those Old Testament sacrifices, but they were all pointing to him. They were all giving testimony to him. Right, this knowledge, then, is alone sufficient for our salvation. 1 Corinthians 2, 2.
For I have determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified.
What is Paul determined to know? Now again, it's very interesting. I've had this discussion with a number of people over the years. They say, well, I feel this or I feel that. I don't care how you feel. What do you know? Paul talks about what he knows, not what he feels. Religion is not about how you feel. It's what you know. It's what the spirit of your mind possesses with a certainty of faith. That we know the true God and Jesus whom he has sent. That's life eternal. We need to know that. Jesus himself said that's life eternal. To know the true God and Jesus whom he sent. He didn't say it's how you feel about this or that. He didn't ask your opinion. He didn't come taking polls. He certainly didn't come to be elected Messiah. If he had, he would have lost in that time. He came to fulfill the will of the Father. He came to declare unto us the true God and to show us what it means when the Bible says that God loves us and that he desires to be reconciled to us. Now, although the light of nature provides the things necessary to the conviction of the truth and reasonableness, yet only the Spirit of God works those internal convictions together with evidences of his peculiar gifts and graces. John 16:7-13.
John 16:7-13. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come.
What is the Spirit of God sent to do? To declare unto us the Son. And he's going to declare unto us the Son from where? From the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the only sufficient rule to declare unto us what is necessary for our salvation. The Spirit of God then speaking in and through. That's the key. This knowledge of the true God and Jesus, the Savior, though sufficiently revealed in Scripture, is not effectually applied to men apart from the Spirit of God enabling them to regard, understand, and apply this rule and to walk according to it. 1 Corinthians 2:10.
But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God.
Spirit is searching the deep things of God. God's revealed these things to us how? And by the Word, or through the Word, I should say, and by the Spirit of God. We need the Word of God, and we need the light of the Spirit of God upon that Word in order to understand, believe, to walk according to it, to make application. This, then, is to know those things according to the Spirit of the mind, because being taught of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11-12.
1 Corinthians 2:11-12. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God.
How do we come to know? Paul talks about the spirit of the mind. And that spirit of the mind now needs to be instructed by the Spirit of God. That's how we come to know. We're taught by the Spirit of God. And having this renewed spirit of the mind, men then know the mind of the Lord because, Paul says, they have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16.
For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Right. Finally, the two then are not to be separated. We should never separate the word from the Spirit. Very important. Look at Acts 16:14.
Acts 16:14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul.
Notice with Lydia, her conversion came about in this way. She, we're told, she had her heart opened by the Spirit of God so that she attended to the things that Paul said. She attended to the Word of God. The Spirit of God is not working apart from the Word of God, nor is the Word of God working apart from the Spirit of God. Men are not converted by that. Men are not brought to Christ in that way. When the Spirit and the Word converge in a man's soul, that is when there is an effect. The Spirit doesn't save any man without the Word of God, as we can see in John 14:6 and 1 John 5:11.
John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
1 John 5:11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son.
This life is in his Son. What is the record of the eternal life that he's given us? What is the record? It's the Word of God. Eternal life is to know the true God and Jesus whom he sent. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Wait, the truth. Where do we find that? Where do we find the way? Where do we find the life? It's all recorded in the Word of God. This is a record God has given of eternal life. You want to know? You need the Word of God. Spirit isn't going to save anyone apart from the Word of God. Now, I know this probably sounds strange to some people. I know that there's a lot of teaching going on right now about people having visions of Jesus and coming to them, particularly in Muslim countries. The Bible does not say that is, in fact, how God saves men. He saves them through the foolishness of preaching. If there's no Word of God accompanying it, it doesn't really matter. It's, you know, there are false gods and false prophets and false gospels. Now, Paul says that even the devil can appear like an angel of light. In order to avoid all of the misgivings, all the wrong thinking, we need to have recourse to the Word of God. Why people in this country are worried about what God is doing over there is always beside me anyway. We have the Word of God. You don't have an excuse. Even if God were to do something extraordinary in the case of some Muslim somewhere, the fact that you have access to the Word of God does not give you an excuse to ignore it. Because I can tell you this, if in fact God saves a man in some extraordinary way somewhere, he's going to bring the Word of God to him. He won't keep him from it. Right, the Word of God is not effectual to salvation unless it is made so by the Spirit of God. Isaiah 50:5 and Luke 24:45.
Isaiah 50:5. The Lord God has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back.
Luke 24:45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures.
Jesus, we're told, opened their understanding. How? He does it by the Spirit of God. When God opens our ears, we hear without rebelling. Now, the reason people find the Word of God drudgery and grievous, and they find all of these discussions trying to them, is they're struggling. There's a rebellion going on. We don't want to submit. We don't want to bear the yoke. We like things our way. We have our own desires. All right, it's a false conceit then to believe that the sufficiency of the Word alone can bring men to Christ. Look at Acts 13:48.
And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord.
and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
Did everyone believe that heard the word of God that day? No. See, if the word of God was sufficient of itself to bring men to Christ, everyone would have believed. But that's not the case. They didn't all believe. Only some. It's also a false conceit to believe that the effectual working of the Spirit alone can bring men to Christ. Ephesians 4:14.
Ephesians 4:14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive.
What is it that keeps you from being tossed to and fro? What is it that brings stability to your life? The Spirit of God speaking in and through the Word of God. Not just the Spirit of God. There's an old Banner Truth trustee a number of years said to me that if you have the Word without the Spirit, you dry up. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you blow up. But if you have the Spirit and the Word, you grow up. So it's the Spirit working through the Word. John 6:68, Romans 10:17.
John 6:68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life.
Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Spirit working through the word, and it's the word working by the Spirit. John 6:63 and Galatians 3:5.
It is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are the Spirit, and they are life.
Galatians 3:5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of the faith?
The word working by the Spirit. Jesus says, my words are Spirit, they're life. Paul talks about the preaching of the word as a ministration of the Spirit. We need both, the word and the Spirit. That, both, together, alone, brings men to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and the only true God who sent him. 1 Corinthians 3:6-7.
1 Corinthians 3:6-7. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gave the increase.
So we have two different things in view here. We have the light of nature, both within and without man, which although it can do a lot and can even bring men to a conviction of sin, it can't save them. We need the Word of God and the Spirit of God in order for men to be saved. And the importance of the Word of God is that it is, in fact, that revelation of eternal life in Christ so that we could know the true God and Jesus whom He sent. So next time, we're going to take up this issue of the Word of God, and we're going to talk about what God has given us in His Word.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.